All right, so we're going to be in Numbers, and I'm going to be doing chapters 13 and 14. It begins and ends pretty neatly at the beginning and end of chapters. Doesn't always that work that way in Scripture, but from 13:1 through 14:45. Not all at once, but let me set the stage for you here. The Israelites, led by Moses, defied Pharaoh. God did a number of miracles in Egypt. Yeah. Pastor preached on this when he was going through the series on Exodus. They escaped through the Red Sea, another magnificent miracle. God gave them the law and the Ten Commandments and appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai. The people weren't always in line. They rebelled while they were there and made a golden calf. And it was just a bad incident. I'll get back to that later. But after years in the wilderness, they now are ready to enter the promised land. That's where this scripture picks up. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. Do you trust everything people tell you? Oh, of course not. I mean, I guess if you're 5 years old, you might trust everybody. But no, we learn pretty quickly as we grow up that people aren't always who they seem to be. They aren't always reliable. There really isn't a Nigerian prince that wants to give me $100 million, okay? You know, we even learn that some things that are advertised, even objects, aren't what they seem. You know, maybe this really isn't the best shower cleaner ever, or maybe this really isn't the greatest vacuum cleaner, or vehicles, for example. You learn who you can trust and who you can't, what you can trust and what you can't. But still, we're human, and we fail. There's only one source, one person that we can trust 100% all the time, and that's God. And God in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the person of the Father, and God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Everyone else and everything else is fallible and is going to disappoint us. But do we really believe that? Do you, sitting here right now or online, do you really believe that God never fails? I want to challenge you on this as we go into today's scripture. We say with our lips that God never fails and He keeps His promises. But do we really believe that? What happens when we don't trust God's promises? So starting in Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, by the way, I'm reading from the NIV. Your Bibles, if you're here, the chairback Bibles, they're CSB. All the translations are roughly equivalent, so forgive me if the words don't exactly match what they have in your translation. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. So, they've been in the wilderness, and they're still in the desert because the southern portion, almost the southern half of Israel, is wilderness and desert. Very harsh land. You have to go further north to get to the best land, the most fertile farmland. And that's where they are wanting to enter. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zakur. I'm not going to read all the names here. You can read those at your leisure. But we have We have Shaphat, Caleb, Igal, Hoshea, Peri, Gadel, Gadi, Amiel, Sethur, Nabi, and Gruel. So a lot of names. Maybe there's one or two you recognized in there. We'll come back to that too. Verse 16, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, that's the promised land, that more fertile part of Israel, he said, go up through the Negev, that's another desert portion, and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And he said that because it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So what's going on here? You've got the entirety of the Israelite people, a few hundred thousand at the time, best estimates. And God has told Moses, he has promised to Moses, take my people and I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the promised land. So they have gone through the wilderness. God has been with them all the time. And here they are on the doorstep. So Moses commands his scouts to go out and check out the land. Makes sense, right? I mean, if somebody, you know, say you had an inheritance and somebody gave you 100 acres around here, excellent hunting land, let's say. What's the first thing you're going to do once you get that land? You're going to go out and check it out, right? So it only makes sense. And these questions that Moses is telling them that they need to consider, you know, are the people strong or weak? Are their cities fortified? You know, I think this is a reconnaissance operation, right? You're wanting to take over, you're wanting to conquer these people and take their land from them as God has commanded. It makes sense that you wouldn't just march into an unknown situation. You would want to do recon. So all this makes complete sense. Pick up with me in verse 21 of chapter 13. So they went up. These 12 tribal scouts went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where, okay, there's a lot of these names that are difficult to pronounce here. Ahiman, Shishai, and Timai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch. And that's, by the way, that's one of the more northernmost places, so very fertile land. They cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. All right. What grade are you going to give these scouts for their performance? Did they do what Moses instructed? Should we give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down? Did they do what Moses asked them to do? To this point, yes. To this point, they did what Moses asked them to do. They scouted the land. Some translations will have the word spies. That's another valid word to describe. You know, they're not going in to confront. They're gathering intel. So, yeah, that's an acceptable way to describe it. Although, I don't really like the word spy all that much. We've had some jokes here around the church about the word spy in the past. I'm getting a chuckle from Darren over there, our resident spy. Yes, they did what Moses asked. To this point, they went and they gathered intel and they did follow Moses' request to bring back some samples of the fruit. Okay, so they got the fruit. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? We'll get there in a minute. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and all the assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. Grapes, pomegranates, figs. It's making me hungry. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, as God promised, right? Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan River. So, okay, you're giving a report, but it sure doesn't seem like there's a lot of confidence from the scouts. It's like, okay, yeah, the land is great, super. There's just one problem, boss. There's giants living there. The name Anak refers back, and I'll get to that here again in just a moment, but refers back in Genesis to a group of very tall people. So, I don't know if they're basketball players, football players, what we're talking about here, but it's the sort of folks you wouldn't want to have to meet in battle. You'll be outmatched. So that's kind of where these scouts are going with this report. It's like, yeah, okay, the land is as God said it was going to be, but we can't beat these guys. They're too rough and tough. Verse 30, then Caleb, one of the 12, silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the other men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, quote, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. That's another race from Genesis. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them, unquote. So, if it wasn't bad enough that the scouts were having some hesitation because of the big people, the warriors that were in that land, what happened when Caleb spoke up? He said, no. We can take these people. But the rest of the scouts shouted him down. Not all of them, but most of the scouts shouted him down and gave a bad report to the Israelites. And what that means is, it would be like, okay, imagine if like the church leaders, say the elders or the deacons, came together and had a little council and had a meeting to decide something. But then some of those leaders started bad-mouthing the situation to the rest of the congregation. That's what's going on here with the Israelite people. You've got these scouts that are fearful and not trusting God, deciding that they're going to bad-mouth this whole operation to the... They're stirring up the rest of the Israelite people. That's not very good leadership. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? Chapter 14, verse 1. So, all this chatting about, you don't want to go in there. They're going to wipe us out. And spreading fear throughout all the Israelite people. That night, chapter 14, verse 1, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And then they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Okay, emphasis added here, but a lot of complaining going on and a lot of fear. They were ready to just give up on this whole process that God had laid out for them and been with them the whole time to take them out of Egypt and bring them to Israel, the promised land. and they were ready to bail right at the finish line. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? Verse 5 of chapter 14. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those, they were among the 12 who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Sounds like some extreme confidence from Joshua and Caleb. But the whole assembly changed their minds and said, "Yeah, you're right. We can take them. God is with us." Did those two men sway the assembly? Sadly, verse 10, they didn't. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Okay, can you imagine if Congress is debating a bill and the two sides get so riled up that they talk about stoning each other? I mean, even that's a bridge too far in the current climate here in the U.S. As terrible as our politics are, and as much grief as we have over it, even that I don't see happening. Dragging someone out of the Capitol, you know, impaling them over one of the fences and stoning them. No, that's not happening. But that was what was happening here. The two scouts that gave the good report, Joshua and Caleb, they were about to be stoned. Fortunately, for them and for us, God is always watching. God shows up right about now. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. We're about to find out what happens when we don't trust God's promises. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" And then God says something. You thought stoning Joshua and Caleb was bad. Here's something that's absolutely terrifying. God says to all those gathered, "I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them." He's speaking to Moses. "But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." I'm just, you know, first of all, I'm appalled at the thought that we could make God so angry that He would just wipe us out. That's horrifying. What had the Israelite people done to make God so angry? And is this an isolated incident? The answer is no. I'll explain in a moment. What I'm interested in now is God has said He's going to just wipe them out except for Moses and start over. What a horrifying concept. But Moses steps up and argues against that plan. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud goes over them, or stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this will report about you and say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land that He promised them on oath, so He slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" That's some chutzpah from Moses to plead with God to show some mercy. What character from Moses that he would plead and intercede for the people of Israel that God would spare them? You know, Moses has been dead over 3,000 years, but we still have an intercessor who I envision, when I mess up, when I break promises, when I disappoint my wife and kids by not keeping my word, I see an intercessor at the feet of God the Father, praying and interceding on my behalf that the Lord would have mercy on me, and amen, and not let me face the consequences of my bad decisions. That intercessor is the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, amen. We get a little foreshadowing here of what Jesus is going to be doing for us. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? Well, bad stuff happens. But the first thing that happens is when you don't trust God's promises, you're treating God with contempt. Basically, you're calling God a liar when you don't trust God's promises. I think that's why God was so upset with the Israelite people. God has wrought miracles all the way from Egypt to this point in the wilderness, just outside the promised land. All the way, God has been faithful. And yet now, the people are wanting to go back to Egypt, to slavery. That's spitting in God's face. When they didn't trust God's promise, they are spitting in God's face. They are treating Him with contempt, and they are calling God a liar. God forbid that they did that. God forbid that we would do that. Do you sometimes look at God's promises and don't believe? Think about that. Chapter 14, verse 17, I'm going to continue. And we're almost done with this section. We're about two-thirds through. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with Your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as You have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Moses finishes his plea, reminding God of His own words. Now, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything. He knows everything. But I believe God, though very disappointed in His people and their actions, I believe God smiled at Moses' strength of character, because Moses knew God's heart. Moses was a very humble man. And Moses cared for the Israelite people so much that he would say these things to the Lord. And he trusted in the Lord to keep His word. What happens when you don't trust God's promises? We've already seen that we're in essence calling God a liar. How did the Lord respond? Verse 20. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." Forgiveness. But forgiveness doesn't mean you get out of the consequences of your sin. If a married couple, the husband decides to cheat and has an affair. And he realizes that he did wrong. And he apologizes. And his wife forgives him and takes him back. There's forgiveness. But there are still consequences, right? There are consequences in the body. He may have an STD. He may have had children outside of marriage. There are consequences in this life, consequences of sin, that persist beyond the forgiveness. So a wife may forgive her husband for his infidelity, but there are still consequences. It's the same way God has forgiven the Israelite people for spitting in his face, for calling him a liar, for not believing his promises, but there's still going to be a consequence. A loving father disciplines his children. It's the same way here with the Israelite people. Quote in verse 20, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, verse 21, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. So, God's judgment, I promise you this land, you didn't want to go in, so fine. 40 years, you're going to have to wait until this generation of leaders dies out and a new generation arises that will be faithful. Can you imagine? You're one of the Israelites and you've witnessed all of God's miracles from Egypt. You get here to the finish line and you're having this doubt and you're wanting to stone Caleb and Joshua. And now your punishment is you're cut off from the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness and not enter. It'll be your children that get to go in. Does that really seem harsh? Well, the problem is this wasn't an isolated incident. God Himself said these who disobeyed me, this was back in verse 22, I believe, who disobeyed me and tested me these 10 times. I was curious about that. So I spent some time yesterday trying to find some references to what are these 10 times? Did they really disobey God 10 times? And sure enough, someone's already done this work. They went and researched in the scriptures from the time of the plagues in Egypt until this point, sure enough, recorded in the scriptures, there were 10 times that the Israelites disobeyed. And I put that together in a slide. Thank you, Kevin, for putting this up here. I won't spend much time on this. I did want to just point out a couple of these. And where's my other? Yeah, here it is. Like the first one up here, at the Red Sea, when it seemed that Pharaoh's army would destroy them. I just want to read this from Exodus chapter 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for their help. They said to Moses, quote, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we can serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness. Sound familiar? Okay, that was the first incident. Like this third one here, in the desert they were hungry. The whole community This is from Exodus chapter 16. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us out in the wilderness so we would die of hunger." Okay. My voice is getting a little tired, or I would have emphasized that whining too. Moms and dads of small children, you know the voice that I'm talking of, right? I'm going to die if I don't get some French fries. Please, Mama. If we go to the next slide, all 10 of them are cataloged here throughout Exodus and earlier in the book of Numbers. They had just complained. Like this next to last one here at whatever this Kibroth Hattaavah is. Basically, God had been providing manna for them in the wilderness. Free food, basically. But wouldn't you know, if you're a poor college student, sometimes you just eat ramen noodles for every meal, right? You save some money, but maybe you get tired of it. The people of Israel actually had the audacity to get tired of the manna that God was giving them. And back in Numbers chapter 11, I'm going to read here from verses 4 through 6, "The riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. They wept again and said, 'Who will feed us meat?'" Now, okay, I'm a fat guy, okay? I'm way bigger than I need to be, and I love some meat. And sometimes it's like, I got to have a cheeseburger, okay? I just freely admit that. But, you know, when you're in the wilderness and there's nothing, but you've got water and you can survive for a little while, and God gives you manna, you know, you count your blessings. You take it. But they had the audacity to say, you know, "We want some meat. We remember the free fish we got in Egypt, with the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna." Whiny brats that they were. How did God put up with that so long? You know, God is infinitely good, but His patience runs out. So don't be surprised that God reacted the way He did with the Israelites. I think it was kind of a last straw. It's like, "I'm tired of your complaining. I have provided for you in a place where there are no resources." If you've ever been to a real desert, middle of nowhere, I don't know, maybe I-40 out in Arizona or I-70 in Utah. If you've been in a real desert, you know, you're lucky to have anything. You better fuel up the car and get some Skittles and a Mountain Dew and be thankful that you got what. Okay, yeah. Well, that's, at least that's what I'd have. Okay. Yeah. But you better be glad for what you got. The Israelites were ungrateful. What happens? Thanks. You can take that down, Kevin. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? We know that we've treated God with contempt and we're calling Him a liar. But we're also missing out on the blessings that God had in store for us. God was ready to take us into a land where they could have had fruit, meat, anything they wanted. You know, they got the little sample of the pomegranates and the figs and the grapes. They could have had everything, all the blessings God had in store for them. But they balked. I'm not going to go through all the rest of chapter 14. Except for the very end. The people were very upset when they heard God's judgment on them. So they got up the next morning and said, "Okay, we're good now, God. We're sorry. We're going to go in anyway. We'll go in now." That did not float. Verse 41, Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command?" God had already proclaimed judgment. Nope, you're not going to enter the promised land. Now they sleep on it and decide, okay, fine, we'll do it now. They did not have God's blessing. This will not succeed, verse 42. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, they will not be with you, or he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, verse 44, in their presumption, they went up toward the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. What happens when we don't trust God's promises? We're spitting in his face, calling him a liar. We miss out on the blessings that God had in store for us. And lastly, we damage our relationship with God. We've wounded God when we don't trust him. Now, this is a very old story, 3,000 years or more old. God isn't done giving promises. God has made promises through Jesus Christ to each of us that's sitting here. Let's look at a few of them. Put this up here for me, Kevin. Here are just some of God's promises to us. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that's out of the mouth of Jesus, Matthew 11? Do you believe that? Do you really believe God will give you rest? When you've had to go to the hospital and you've got a school assignment due the next day and you're not feeling the best and your girlfriend just broke up with you, do you really believe God will give you rest? See, it's easy to sit here in this nice, warm sanctuary where we've got food and snacks outside and say, yeah, we'll trust God. But when the chips are down, do you really trust God? What about the next one? But those who hope in the Lord will renew... No, go back. Sorry, I'm still on the first slide. I'm not going to go through all of these. I know we're over time, so forgive me. Sue me. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. Do we believe that promise? Do you live like you believe that promise? Okay, you can go to the next slide. I'm going to pick out one of these. In Philippians, Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the promise is what? That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Do you have peace in your heart like that? If you're not trusting God's promises, you need to ask for forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord, that I have sinned. Forgive me that I have spit in your face and not believed your word. Forgive me that I have rebelled. Please make our relationship right. Fix my heart, Lord. I didn't have time to put this up here, but one more verse occurred to me this morning. And Scott Henson can testify, I was really struggling trying to find scripture to preach today. I settled on this scripture, but I wasn't sure that this is what God wanted me to preach. Is this really the right scripture, Lord? This is just sort of an odd story, big change. They blow it at the finish line. Well, there's scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I don't need to worry about which scripture to pick, because all scripture is from God and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for reproof, so that the man of God may be, a man or woman of God may be complete and lacking nothing. When I was scurrying around trying to find scripture to preach, did I trust that promise? That all scripture? Let me find that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I could remember that. 3:16. I need to remember that. All scripture is breathed by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here I am worrying, did I get the right scripture? All scripture is breathed by God and is profitable. Lord, forgive me that I didn't trust your word. So what happens when we don't trust God's promises? Lots of bad things. But most of all, we cut ourselves off from God. That's not what He wants. Thank you, Kevin. With the worship team coming up, I just want to urge you, examine your heart. If you're not trusting God, resolve to do that right now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, come talk to me. God loves you, and He wants a relationship with you.